Okay, this is the fifth session in our study of Isaiah 40 to 55, and the title of this session is God's History. We've been looking at different dimensions of the prophet's affirmation about God, because it's really out of the prophet's affirmations of God that hope arises in this exilic situation, and also that Israel begins to understand something of its own role. Now today, we want to talk about, we've talked about God as the Redeemer, the Deliverer. We've talked about God as Creator. Today we want to talk about God as the Lord of History. Now of course, all of these are the same God, but they are witnesses to different attributes or ways of understanding the working of God. And again, as with the others, this theme is interrelated, so we will be looking at different places where this theme comes to the fore in the prophet's work. But we'll often see it side by side with the salvation message and the creation theme. The primary place where we can begin to see this theme of God's lordship over history is in chapter 44. And this oracle is particularly good for showing us how creation blends into history. You remember yesterday I said that God as creator can't be limited just to the beginning things. God's creative activity is continuing in history. So it's understandable that history and creation as themes would begin to blend and interweave with one another. Now, this particular oracle is a very important one in the book because it is the oracle in which Cyrus is named. And that's going to be our first topic today. I've taken the liberty again of listing the general topics within the session today on the left-hand side of the board. This oracle begins in verse 24 of chapter 44 and goes all the way through chapter 45, verse 7. So it extends over a chapter boundary there. The first half of the oracle begins with a statement about, it begins by a witness to that Redeemer theme. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. So there's both the Redeemer theme and the creation theme. Continues with the creation theme. I am the Lord who made all things, who stretched out the heavens alone, who spread out the earth, who was with me, who frustrates the omens of liars and makes fools of diviners. So it started out with creation. I am the Lord who made all things. Now it's moving into the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servants, that should be plural by the way, and performs the counsel of his messengers. Then here we begin to get into another kind of theme, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Now here comes the really surprising verse. Who says of Cyrus, who remember is the king of Persia and the empire looming on the horizon as the ultimate nemesis of Babylon. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, this is Cyrus saying, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This, by the way, is the only reference to the temple in 2 Isaiah. The temple does not figure prominently in Isaiah's view of restored Jerusalem. But the only reference is that Cyrus will order the laying of its foundations. Now what starts out, you see in verse 24 and 5, what starts out as a witness to the Creator ends up declaring a Persian king as the instrument of God's purpose. Furthermore, Cyrus is referred to in this oracle by the title, My Shepherd, which is a title used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean a king. So Cyrus is God's king. What a radical statement. This oracle must have been really startling to its hearers. Just imagine a pagan prince as God's king. The implications are really broad. What we've done is move here from the theme of God as creator to say that the God who created the universe must necessarily be the Lord of all history within that universe. Not simply Israel's history, but the Lord of all history encompassing even Cyrus. Divine activity, then, is to be looked for not only in the community of faith, as Israel had known it, but in the events of the world at large, because God is not going to confine himself to activity only within the community of faith. God is the Lord of all creation and all history. Well, the oracle continues then in chapter 45 with a slight shift. Surely it's welcome words that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and the temple's foundations laid and that deliverance will be theirs, but it's truly startling that the instrument of this salvation would be the Persian king Cyrus. Now in the following chapter, this oracle becomes even more startling, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 45, because the oracle shifts to become a speech of God to Cyrus himself. In the end of chapter 44, we were speaking in the third person of Cyrus. Now it's as if God is addressing Cyrus in the first person. Thus says Yahweh, or the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you. Again, this is still speaking to Cyrus. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. Then get this. I surname you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. If there is only one God, then it is that God that is moving in whatever happens in history. I gird you, though you do not know me. There's that theme of Cyrus doesn't know the Lord, and yet the Lord is working through those events. And then listen to this sixth verse. That men may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, I assume you all know the sun rises in the east, so that means everywhere, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So the purpose for which God is working in history is so that all peoples may know, from east to west. Well, if Israel's exiles weren't startled by the first part of this oracle, they certainly would be startled by this one. We saw that the prophet uses the title "My Shepherd" of Cyrus in the last verse of chapter 44. Shepherd indicates the relationship of a king to the people. The king is the shepherd of the people. Now, the prophet has used as a title for Cyrus the word anointed, which indicates the relationship between God and the king. The prophets anointed kings as God's messengers and representatives. And that word, anointed, is the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the word you know as Messiah. Thus says the Lord to his Messiah, to Cyrus. Imagine the shock of that. Mashiach, or Messiah, is the title that was used of the Davidic kings. This, of course, is why it eventually is applied to Christ, because of the tradition of Jesus born in the line of David. The Messiah, and here, God's anointed one, in this moment of history, though, is going to be Cyrus. What an absolutely remarkable thing. In fact, this message not only must have surprised some, it must have displeased many of the prophet's hearers. There's evidence in the book that the prophet's message did not always fall on receptive ears, because there are several points at which the prophet seems to be responding to his detractors. And one of them comes right after this oracle, which I think is no accident, because this is surely one of the most offensive things that the prophet might have said to the more traditionalist among his exilic hearers. Over in verse 9 of chapter 45 is a little oracle that many scholars believe is directed at those who were critical of the prophet's message. "Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in travail?'" Now here comes the punchline. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Will you question me about my children? Why cannot Cyrus be among my children? Or command me concerning the work of my hands? Why cannot Cyrus be one of my works in history? I made the earth and created man upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have aroused him," Cyrus, "in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways, and he shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." So that's a rather strong word to his critics there, but one very much in keeping with the concept of God that the prophet is laying forth. You see, the prophet is driven to these conclusions as the logical outcome of the picture of God that he is painting. You cannot have a universal creator God and a God who is sovereign over all history and say that God is therefore only active in this little part where the faithful community exists. Now, we'll get later to the role of the faithful community in serving this kind of God. It's a somewhat changed role from what Israel has understood. Well, the prophet is making very clear that a God who is in control of all history cannot be limited to the political sphere of any one nation, even Israel. To be God's people, then, cannot mean having a corner on God's activity. God's purposes are worked through all peoples, and this is a witness to the radical freedom of God. It is only such a God that is capable of fulfilling the hopes for salvation of a people in exile, as the prophet has laid them out. Well, once the prophet reveals to us the name of Cyrus in these chapters, we see that the prophet is referring to Cyrus in a number of other places in the book. I'm not going to read a lot of those, but I'll give you some references for those of you who would like to take note of those. Cyrus, for instance, is the one whom God has stirred up from the east and given victory at every step in 41:2. He's also the one from the north who shall trample on the rulers in 41:25. That may seem a little bit confusing, but the Persian Empire at this time is both on the east to the mountains and has already taken Asia Minor and is also to the north. So they're surrounded on two sides. And Cyrus is the one who will work God's purposes against Babylon in 48:14. So there are a number of oracles about Cyrus in there. Well, the message about Cyrus is the most dramatic witness to God as the Lord of history. But implied in this is a different way of viewing the nations. So I want to go on today to talk about God and the nations, as that theme appears in the prophets. Obviously, if Cyrus can be the instrument of God, we must have a different view of God's relationship to the nations than Israel had had before this point. Well, among the most striking passages in 2 Isaiah are a group of speeches known as the trial speeches. And these oracles are just what the the title implies, they speak as if Israel's God is confronting the gods of the nations in a court case to determine who are genuine gods worthy of worship and service. Let's go to court, see who the real gods are. All of the language of these oracles are borrowed from the law court. Now, I'm just going to look at one of these. I'm going to look at chapter 41, verses 21 to 24. But let me give you some other references. The trial speeches appear in 41, 1 to 5, 43, 8 to 15, 44, 6 to 7, and 45, 20 to 25. But let's look at chapter 41, verses 21 to 24. Now just think for a moment. Keep in mind the setting in which these words were spoken. Think of the courage it took to preach these oracles. A prophet from a captive people in Babylon places the Babylonian gods on trial before the Lord, and in the end pronounces the Babylonian gods to be nothing. Even the prophet's own people must have thought he was either particularly courageous or particularly foolish. It's hard to say which people really thought. But look at this oracle now, 41:21. Listen to the legal language. "Set forth your case," says the Lord. "Bring your proofs," says the king of Jacob. "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them." That the meaning of that is, tell us what you've done before, you gods of Babylon. "Or declare to us the things to come, that we may know their outcome." What are you going to do for us in the future? What can you point to as the future claims on divinity? "Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." Do anything. And then here comes the conclusion of the court case. "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is not. An abomination is he who chooses you." Well, can you imagine? This is about as direct a challenge to the gods of Babylon as we can imagine. One of the interesting things about this oracle and all of the trial speeches is that the prophet here is shifting the grounds on which the grounds for what constitutes divinity. You see, up to this time, the accepted proof of a god's power was the ability to win military victory and achieve greatness for the god's people. Therefore, because Babylon is great, her gods must necessarily be effective and powerful. Well, in the trial speeches, 2 Isaiah is suggesting a new standard as proof of God's divinity. 2 Isaiah is saying, well, no, a god is rather to be measured by the effectiveness of the divine word. Because nations pass away, but remember, the word of the Lord endures forever. Babylon, the prophet in effect is saying, Babylon too will pass away like all of the other nations, so why should we regard the greatness of Babylon in this moment as a proof of divinity? Instead, show us the effectiveness of the word of your gods in past and present and future. Can it compare to the enduring and effective word of the Lord? Chapter 46, verse 9 reads, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east," that's Cyrus, "the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." God's word will be effective. Now, if the measure of a god is the effectiveness of that God's divine word, then even exile is an evidence of the Lord's power. You see, you don't need the successes of nations. preaching. And it seems to be the logical result of the claim that God is the Lord of all history. If God is the Lord of all history, then surely he intends to redeem all of history. If God rules all history, then all peoples must be the object of divine salvation. Hence, the nations, like Israel, are judged for their arrogance and violence, but also, like Israel, they are offered salvation in Yahweh, in the Lord. This is one of the strongest statements of universal salvation in the Old Testament. And it's a corrective to the tendency of Israel to think that the covenant was a matter of privilege, something that gave only Israel access to God's salvation. Well, we have seen, this brings us to a new topic, which you can see we've been headed there all along, the topic of the oneness of God. We've already seen witness to this in many of the oracles that we've read today and yesterday and the day before. Over and over again, in the midst of these oracles on salvation and creation and history, over and over again, the prophet affirms that I am the first and I am the last. There is no other God beside me. God is one. A God who is creator of all, who is Lord of all history, who intends the salvation of all. There is no need for other gods than this one. So 2 Isaiah has often been described as the most radical witness to monotheism in the Old Testament. Monotheism is the belief in one God, as opposed to polytheism, in most of the nations, of belief in many gods. Well, we have finally come to the high watermark of witness to monotheism in the Old Testament. And 2 Isaiah's reputation as a witness to monotheism is certainly justified when you see all of the references through here. Those of you who might be interested in that, I can give you a string of references to that after the session if you're interested in them, but there are too many really to refer to now, and they all are in rather similar language. I am the one. I am the first and the last. There is none other beside me. I alone am God. This is the language used. This view of God's oneness, because of God's rule over history and God's creation of all things, allows the prophet to see events like the rise of Cyrus, a pagan king, as a witness to Israel's God. And in announcing Cyrus as an instrument of God's salvation, the prophet makes clear that the purpose is to witness to the absolute oneness and rule of Yahweh for all persons. We might mention here just in passing that more than any other prophet, 2 Isaiah is concerned with the identity of God. We can certainly see this by now because this will make the third session we've spent really only talking about the identity of God. All of the other things that 2 Isaiah has to say flow out of this concern for who God is. And the community will find its identity by being clear about the identity of God. And we often get that backwards. 2 Isaiah, because of his interest in the identity of God, uses more titles for God than any other prophet in the Old Testament. Creator, Savior, Redeemer, Holy One of Israel, Your God, Yahweh of Hosts, Mighty One of Jacob, King, God of Israel, Rock, Everlasting God. All of these are titles used of God in 2 Isaiah. Well, now we come to an important question for those exiles who listen to this message. The topic that's mentioned here is Israel as witness. The question becomes, if God's activity was not limited to Israel's history, then what was Israel's special role? Is Israel just one among the nations? What does it mean to speak of Israel as God's specially chosen people if that doesn't mean that they're the ones who get God's salvation and are the unique object of God's purposes for salvation? Well, many in Israel before the exile had come to believe that being chosen by God meant special privilege. And in effect, many believed that Israel had a special claim on God. The prophet has turned that on its head and said, no, it's the reverse. God has a special claim on Israel. Israel has no special claim on God. This is a God of all the nations, all history, all creation. But God does have a special claim to make on Israel. That's what chosenness means, election. It means that those who are chosen are commissioned to a particular missional task and not given special privileges. And in fact, that missional task has something to do with God's universal concern for the redemption of all nations. The moment the community starts to think of that salvation as a special privilege which it holds, it's undercut the mission. Israel does indeed have a distinct role and mission, and it is for this mission that Israel is chosen, for responsibility and not privilege. So that chosenness in 2 Isaiah cannot be a turning inward. That's the great danger of exile anyway. You say, you either say, oh, what a woeful condition we're in. God better give us that special help we deserve. Or when things are going well and not in exile, Israel's tendency was to say, what a great people we are. So either one of those is a turning inward. A focus on the community as an end in itself. Second Isaiah has said, no, the focus of election and chosenness is outward. It's not what a great people we are or what a great crisis we're in. It's what a great task we have. The push is outward. What a great mission we have been given. Now, the role of Israel in mission is seen in several ways in 2 Isaiah. I want to take note of two or three ways in which that role of mission is seen. The first way of talking about that role is that Israel is to be the Lord's witness. Israel has known God's salvation and God's judgment. Who then is in a better position to proclaim the oneness of God even to the nations? The nations often cannot see beyond their own political self-interests. Israel in the exile has seen the danger of limiting God to the fortunes of any, to the political fortunes of any nation. True salvation is only from focus on God. And Israel, having seen that in her own history, is in a position to witness to it, not for her own sake, but even for the sake of the nations. Look at chapter 43. Look over about verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. We'll be talking about servanthood tomorrow. That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, and am no strange God among you. You know the workings of judgment and salvation. Therefore, that verse ends, I declared and saved and proclaimed and am no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, says the Lord. That's one of the tasks of the community, is to witness to that. A second element of Israel's role as witness, an unusual one, is seen in an unusual passage in chapter 55, verses 3 to 5. This is an unusual passage because it's the only reference to the covenant with David. David and the descendants of David don't get a very good press in 2 Isaiah. This is the only reference to David. A very interesting one. Listen to this. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you, this is addressed to the people, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You see, the language of the Davidic covenant, if you look back in 2 Samuel 7, that's where Nathan gives the, the oracle of promise to David. The language of the covenant with David is that David will have an everlasting covenant and the steadfast, sure love of God. And now this passage is saying that that everlasting covenant and the steadfast love of God is being transferred from the kings to the people. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him, David, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. But behold, you shall call nations that you know not, and nations that knew you not shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. Well, this uses the language of the old covenant with David, transfers it to the people, and says that instead of the mission of the Davidic kings to rule faithfully over Israel, I'm going to give you a mission to the nations. You shall call nations that you don't even know. Because of your witness, nations that you know not will come to the Holy One of Israel. Another important view of Israel's mission appears in the image of the servant Israel. And I simply mention that here because I want you to be clear that we are not discussing all that Isaiah, 2 Isaiah, has to say about the mission of Israel today. The role of the servant and the image of the servant in this prophet is so important that we're going to devote an entire session to it tomorrow. But it would be a further statement of the role of Israel as the specially called and chosen people of God. A missional calling and not a calling to special place in the care and concern of God. Well, this brings us once again, as we have done in previous sessions, to asking ourselves whether from the prophet's message on God as the Lord of history we can discern yet another mark of the community of faith, those who can sing the Lord's song in the midst of exile. And we'll add another one to our list here, another quality of the faithful community, and that quality is witness. You remember, the first three qualities that we discussed have to do with the constituting of the community, what it is that calls the community into being, and the marks that identify the community. Now we're dealing with three characteristics of the task of the community. The community is called, the faithful community in exile is called to give praise, to give witness, and tomorrow we can get ahead of ourselves. It's no surprise that tomorrow they're also called to servanthood. And we'll complete our three categories of the task of the community tomorrow when we talk about the role of the servant. But I want to make some comments now on how we experience that call to faithful witness in the present. How do we translate 2 Isaiah into terms that apply to our own situation as the church? Well, it was hard for Israel to proclaim that God was the Lord of history when Israel's own history seemed to be going so badly. That was not an easy claim to make, because it was the natural tendency in nations of that time, and I believe it's still the natural tendency of nations, to think that God, to affirm that God is Lord of history when history seems to be going our way and everything seems to be going right. It will also be hard, as it was for Israel, for the modern church to maintain its witness to the power and grace of God if we are headed into the strange land that some see ahead of us. If, as I believe, we are already experiencing a period of some confusion, radical change in patterns of life, and yet more difficult change lying ahead of us, if we are living in a period with the potential of upheavals of a global scale, as certainly the discussion of some of our forums this week have indicated, that There is considerable uncertainty about what the future holds among us. It will still be necessary for the church to look for the activity of God and to be able to give witness in the midst of that, to be able to claim that God is still the Lord of history, even when history isn't going in the path that we had chosen for it. I think that's true on an individual level, by the way. We need not talk about that only corporately. It's also difficult to affirm that God is the Lord of history when your own individual experience is not going in the path that you have chosen for it. It's difficult to see that God may be opening up unexpected paths for us. We would rather feel we were in control. Well, in such a time, it will take courage to look for divine activity on a global and universal scale. We may find God at work in places that will shock us as much as it did those Babylonian exiles when the prophet pointed his finger to Cyrus. In our time, we often face the temptation to look for God's work on a smaller scale of our own choosing. God is at work in this movement, but not in that, in my cause, but not in yours. Well, these are efforts to limit the freedom of God, understandable, but not appropriate to the kind of God we affirm, or the kind the prophet is witnessing to. There are ways of looking for God in the familiar places, hoping for reassurance that things have not changed as much as we might fear, but such a limited view will not serve as a basis for a witness to God as the Lord of history. To proclaim such a God will require us to look beyond our usual expectations for where God is to be found. And this may surprise you, but in the end, this task of witness will lead us to a broadened view of evangelism. This is part of the evangelistic task of the church, if you will. Evangelism is the proclaiming of the good news. That's what evangel means, good news. If God is the Lord of history, then we never know where the good news will break out next. And the faithful community is the one who is sensitive to that good news and prepared to proclaim it when it becomes visible. So that singing the Lord's song requires an evangelism which expects the Lord's coming in new ways and proclaims that coming joyfully when it becomes apparent. Let me close by sharing with you three implications of that, three specific implications of this mark or this quality of witness for the community of faith as it grows out of the prophet's witness to God's lordship over history. The first implication is that God is at work concretely in history and not just spiritually. I think the biblical witness is clear on this. There is a great temptation, particularly in times of confusion and uncertainty in the world, to define faith and salvation in narrowly religious terms. This allows the church to shut out the world to a certain extent, a world that's become troublesome. Nothing could be further from the biblical message. And this is especially true of 2 Isaiah. Salvation is concerned with the whole person, body as well as soul. The Hebrews, by the way, didn't divide people into body and soul. They had a more holistic view of person. Those are Greek categories that come in later in the New Testament. But the point is that God is not at work simply to bring some sort of spiritual salvation to the chosen few in certain churches. God is indeed at work in history, moving history toward the consummation of history which only God can bring. You know, particularly in this country, we went through a rather romantic period where we talked about building the kingdom of God on earth. Well, there was a quality of that, a quality of taking up the task, which is to be affirmed, but it also tended to imply that the kingdom could be brought to its final consummation by our labors and not by God's. When we come into times of trouble and confusion and crisis and change, That's the time when we really need to reaffirm for ourselves that age-old biblical witness that it is only God who brings history to its consummation. We may be called simply to give witness to that working of God as we see it and not as we control it. For the Christian church, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ should be a constant reminder of God's concrete involvement in history. It is not for nothing that we affirm that the Word became flesh. This was not merely a spiritual event. And the Christ whose salvation we are called to serve is not simply a spiritual concern. God took on human form even to the suffering of death, and our involvement as the witness to God's salvation and lordship is to be involvement in the concrete world as well as in spiritual or strictly religious matters. This means that for the church to be a witness to a God who is concretely involved in history, the church must be physically present in the world. We can't afford to let ourselves become enclaves of retreat from the world, even at Holden Village, which is very tempting to think of this as a retreat from the world. We cannot look to the world beyond. We cannot look to our own gatherings for spiritual nourishment as a shutting out of the world. We can't even look to the world beyond this life without at the same time being concretely concerned and present in the midst of this world. The church is called to give witness to God in the midst, in the physical presence. Well, a second implication of this quality of witness is that the community of faith is defined by God's history and not its own history. Hope was difficult for many in exile because they looked only for a restoration of Israel's fortunes. And many in the church of our time are afflicted with such a narrow view of God's action in the world that they seek the signs of God's activity only within narrow institutional interests. Now, I come fresh from having been at the United Methodist General Conference this year as a delegate. And I must say that in that gathering of the representatives of that denomination, there was a tendency to say that God is at work only if membership or giving increases. We tended to think that God was not active or working in the world if the membership went down. Sometimes I'm tempted to say that may be the surest sign of God's acting, but that's the cynical side of me. I take that back. But we do tie God's lordship to the success of programs or ministries, and as a result, we often find the church making choices for its witness that involve low risk because we want to be successful. One of the most powerful sermons I ever heard preached was by John Howard Yoder in the Wesley Chapel a number of years ago when he says, we ought to consider that sometimes the church is called upon, is called to faithful failure. Now that gets us into the theme of servanthood tomorrow, so I'll have a little more to say about that then. But not only do we sometimes seek God's activity in the narrow confines of institutional interests, we sometimes seek the signs of God's activity only within narrow cultural settings too. And this has been a particular temptation of the church in the American setting. We have been guilty of confusing the welfare and success of our nation with the furtherance of God's kingdom. And those things will not coincide because God is not captive to any national setting. A God who is Lord of history cannot be contained in any one cultural setting. All persons, times, and events are under God's rule, and to believe any less is to accept a scaled-down God. Such a reduced God cannot bring us hope when our own national cultural experience enters crisis. If we believe that God's power is dependent on our national success, then we can only feel God has failed us when the nation enters times of confusion and change. Our own experience of exile, like Israel's, can become a crisis of faith. But the good news which the prophet preaches is that even when we seem to have lost control of our destiny, God is still in control of history. That's what saves the church from despair when those around us are despairing. The focus of faith is God's history and not our own. And when we look beyond our own institutional and national concerns, we discover in our time, among other things, I think many of us feel we're heading into a time of some confusion and uncertainty. And there are evidences of despair among people. But when we look beyond our own institutional and national concerns, we live in a time when, among other things, vigorous new church voices in Asia and Africa and South America are asserting themselves in rich and powerful ways that witness to a global church unlike we have known before. But many in our churches can't see that because we are looking only for God's activity in history in our own particular segment of history. We really live in a time when we can discover in a way that many have not been able to know before that to be a part of God's people is to have a global fellowship which gives hope and support beyond the crises of political, economic, and religious institutions. We live in a truly global church of a dimension that is probably unprecedented in the history of the church. And this brings me to a third and final point, simply comment on this briefly. One of the implications of that mark of witness, one of the implications of that is that we must, as the church, have the courage to see God at work in the Cyruses of our time. If we take 2 Isaiah seriously, then we have to expect that God will be at work in some of the most unexpected places. If we look for the signs of God's salvation only in the dull and predictable patterns of church life, then we will probably have a dull and predictable evangelism to match. The good news of salvation comes unexpectedly and takes surprising forms. The church in a time of exile needs to be scanning the horizon for the signs of new movement, which may signal the hope of salvation. That's what 2 Isaiah was doing, scanning the horizon, and he saw Cyrus. We are tempted in the confusion of exile to seek security by resisting change. I want to use only one example. What does this mean to witness to God at work in unexpected places in our time? Well, one that I felt personally involved in because we know a number of people there. Persons that Wesley Seminary has had close contact with have been deeply involved in the situation in Zimbabwe. And we have followed those events rather closely. And many of those, most of these are church people, many of them in the Methodist Church there, which are our main contacts. But many of these church people writing from Zimbabwe are saying that an unexpectedly hopeful time of independence, healing, and new life has seemingly been ushered in by the election of Robert Mugabe as the leader for this torn nation. And it's still shocking to many, shocking to some in Zimbabwe, but even more so to those of us outside of Zimbabwe, it's still shocking to many that this former guerrilla leader influenced by Marxism should provide the path to peace. You know, inside the letters we got from Zimbabwe predicted Mugabe's election consistently throughout the period prior to the election. None of the newspapers I read in Washington ever predicted that. It was a surprise to the international media. And yet, might not a God who rules history choose to work through a Robert Mugabe in spite of what we would have chosen if we were making the choices there? This has a greater sense of immediacy for those of us who are United Methodists than some of you from other denominations, because one of the other major candidates in that election, you see, was Bishop Abel Muzorewa, who's a United Methodist bishop. There were a lot of people in my denomination who thought they knew who the instrument of the Lord was. But we were surprised. And for us, Robert Mugabe became a Cyrus, in effect. I don't mean that as any derogation of Mugabe, but it was a confrontation to many of my compatriots in the Methodist Church. Well, I'll conclude there. God is the Lord of history means that we must denounce any of the false gods and national loyalties that call us, and our ultimate calling will be to servanthood, and we'll take that up tomorrow.